Let me reading from 7 through 13. If you want to stand up, God's word. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what he through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, and the law apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And the very commandment that promised life provided death to me. For sin, seizing on the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment it might become sinful beyond all measure. This is the Lord's word. You may be seated. Remember an experience growing up on the Oregon coast and being told that we were not to walk into the highway. We lived on Highway 101, and we were told not to play down on the highway. And there's a creek that ran right down the road, and we would send our little boats down the pipe down to the creek. They would start at the top of the road and go down to the highway to get the boats. And I just remember the day my mother walking home from getting her hair done, and she saw all three of her boys out playing in the road. So what I do remember from that experience was there was a pretty good talking to and a very severe punishment. We'll just leave it at that right there. And I know that all three of us have certainly deserved it. I think my punishment was a bit more severe because I am three years older than my youngest brother, and I was probably 8 at the time, so I did get a pretty severe punishment. It's very easy for us to think of sin and committing a transgression and think of it on a very a level plane, like, you know, I did something wrong, I disobeyed my mother. But there's a whole new perspective, a perspective that we need not forget, and that is ultimately that when we sin against the living God, that we transgress the law of God. On that day, as I was an 8-year-old child, really, who I was sinning against that day was the Lord who had given me my mother, who had given the command to obey our parents in the Lord, who had, this was his word to us, and that my rebellion ultimately was against the Lord himself. According from James Montgomery Boyce, who I think passed away in 2000, so this was written 21 years ago, or at least 21 years ago. In the lifetime of many of us, sin has been redefined, first as a crime that is a transgression of the law of man rather than the transgression of the law of God. And second, as a symptom, since symptoms are caused by external to the individual, they are seen as effects for which the offender is not responsible. Thus it happened that sin against God has been redefined and dismissed as the unfortunate effects of bad circumstances. But what we forget is that our sin, when we sin, that it is truly against God. What I want to do just in our time this morning, looking at our text before us, is really to see the law and sin and see what the law is and see what sin is and see that sin truly is sin. I mean, Paul himself doesn't use a more harsher word than the exceeding sinfulness of sin, depending on your translation that you use. And the law of God exposes sin for what it is. And so our text today in Romans 7 and verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say that the law is sin? By no means, yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to do covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet." Now what Paul is doing here is probably replying or responding to his detractors or maybe some of his critics. Paul has said quite a few things about the law in verses 6 and 7 and really in its relationship to the believer. But really, not just chapter 6 and 7, but really the entire book of Romans. Remember then chapter 3 that Paul says that by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. If we look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul uses the word death, referring to our sin, and that we have died to sin, and are being united with Christ, we have died to sin. And then you go down to verse 14, says, for sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And then he deals with the objections that are dealt with there. And then you get to chapter 7, chapter 7, and he's speaking to those who know the law. And he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law, to the body of Christ. So in chapter 6, we have died to sin. And here in chapter 7, he makes the case from the analogy of a marriage that through the body of Christ, we have also died to the law. And then he says that for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members, bear the fruit for death. So the question that an objector is going to ask is the law then sinful? Is the law itself sinful? Which is what Paul is doing. He's anticipating the question that might come. What shall we say? That is the law sin? And Paul's response is very similar. He considers the objection and the response they're going to give. It's a very similar response that he gives throughout the book of Romans. It's a very emphatic, by no means. And then he gives the function of the law here, as it relates to Paul. He uses the word I here in relation, and I'll speak to that here in just a moment. He says, yet if I had not been for the law, I would not have known to sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, in this text in particular, it seems anyway that Paul has the law, the Ten Commandments, in mind, because he brings up a specific law, that of coveting. The idea of coveting, really out of the Ten Commandments, speaks directly to the heart. I mean, a lot of the sins that you find in the Ten Commandments can be done by word and deed. Of course, Christ made very clear that even if we lust after a woman, that we have committed adultery in our heart. But the idea of coveting it's a thought. It's our heart. It's a heart action, a heart response. And so Paul says here, he says, yet if I had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what then is the function of the law? Paul says that it is, the function of the law is to reveal sin to us. It is to show sin for what it is. If I had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So the law made known to Paul sin. One of the things I had to go through here about a month ago, I had an infection in my leg. And there were some other concerns that there was a possibility of a blood clot. They didn't have a blood clot, but the means for determining that was that they had to do a scan over my leg. And it wasn't an x-ray, but it was just a scan to see inside my leg to make sure that there were no clots. Well, in the same way that an x-ray machine shows and its function is to see what is already there, the law, in the same way, that it is to show and to demonstrate and to let us know what that we have sinned. I would not have known sin for not for the law. And so the same way as the x-ray machine, the law identifies sin. Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. He does not mean that others do not know sin at all apart from the law. Remember in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says the Gentiles who do not have the law have the work of the law written in their hearts. And we know that people from sin from Adam to Moses before the law came. But here there's something that is happening to Paul, that the law in his life, and this is in his past experience, that his sin has been exposed. The law of God has exposed his sin. The it is very important here. This is a very interesting thing, is that Paul uses the personal pronoun in the past tense here in this section. You'll note in the next section that will be preached on next week, 14 through 25, it will be in the present tense. But he'll be speaking in an autobiographical way, really about himself. And that is a question when Paul says, "Yet if I had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." Is Paul referring to himself in this passage? Who is the I in this passage that Paul is referring to? That is the question that commentators look at. Some commentators have argued that for the case that it would be Adam, that Adam is the one that is being referred to here, that the I is referring to Adam. Others have seen that it would maybe referring to the Jews, the Jewish people. And this would be, the context here, in chapter 7, verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law." That maybe it's Jewish audience that he is speaking to. And the third interpretation is that Paul is referring to himself here in this passage. And the way that John Stott looks at this, as I think that, I mean, you can disagree with me afterwards, but he sees it as autobiographical, that Paul is referring to himself, but he has himself included with the human race in solidarity, is the way that he describes it, that it's him, but it's not only his experience, but he is speaking certainly to himself. But there are a lot of questions that are going to arise here as we work through this text. If Paul's speaking to himself, there's just a lot of questions that we're going to try to address here in our time this morning. But I believe that probably is the best interpretation, is that Paul is speaking in an autobiographical way, that he is referring to himself. Paul again addresses the 10th commandment, focusing on the inward desires. And basically it nailed him so that he came to know sin as sin against God. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, that he was a self-righteous Pharisee. He was zealous for his cause. He was persecuting the church. He thought he was serving the Lord and was doing what he was supposed to be doing. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And so if Paul's speaking out of himself, if that's what Paul is referring to, it's like that when the law came, there was an exposure to the law that happened, and that he recognized that it was sin, that he was a sinner under that law. The Holy Spirit brought the 10th commandment about home. It brought it home to the Apostle Paul and to his conscience, and Paul realized that he had violated God's holy law. And at that point, he came to know sin. The commandment made it explicit. The commandment did not say that, "Paul, you are blameless and upright, but you are guilty before the law of God. You are a sinner." That's the function of the law, is to expose our sin for what it is. And not only to expose sin against our fellow creatures, but this is sin against Almighty God. We need to be reminded, and I know that Cliff did this last week, reminded of the perfection of God's law, the perfection of God who gives his law as a reflection of his nature, and that the Apostle Paul became explicit that he was a sinner. I'm quoting Charles Spurgeon here. "The guy lives in style. When he gets into a financial bind, he takes out a loan, and when that one comes due, he'll meet the other with another loan. He says he is all right and convinces himself that he is all right. At the moment, he's living as if he's all right. But does it he ever get out of his accounts and take stock of his real condition? No, that's boring. We all know where that will end. The man will be recognized that he is bankrupt." In the same way, when we look at our accounts, we recognize we've been borrowing and borrowing, that we ultimately are bankrupt. And Spurgeon is saying that we may convince ourselves that we are right with God by brushing over our faults, and it's no big deal, and live as if we're good people. But the law of God, it exposes our sin for what it is. If we do not examine our true condition in light of God's law, we're heading for eternal bankruptcy. Again, the law of God reveals our sin. So that really is the first point here this morning, is that the function of the law is to reveal our sin. And this is something that the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself, says that this also happened to him. Romans chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, Paul personifies sin as an active force that uses the law to provoke us to commit acts of sin. By sin, Paul means sin as a principle and power, not just acts of sin. I'm directly quoting from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this right here. That sin, when he says, but sin, again, it's not a direct specific act of sin, but sin as a principle, seizing an opportunity through the commandment produces in me all kinds of covetousness. The word opportunity, it's a really interesting word that is used here. It's used by the Apostle Paul in a couple of places. Opportunity is a word that is used for a military base of operation from which the army launched its campaign. So sin takes God's holy commandments and uses them to tempt us to violate those commands. It stirs up the rebel in us and makes us want to assert our right to do as we please. And that's an interesting thing that the law of God does in our life, that before the commandment is there, I mean, we're fine, but when this commandment comes, the sin that is, that sin principle that Martin Lloyd-Jones is speaking of, or that Paul says, the sin, seizes an opportunity through the commandment and produces all kinds of covetousness. Again, the law of God is holy, righteous, and good, as we'll see, but it produces, sin seizes the opportunity through the commandment and produces all kinds of covetousness. You're probably familiar with St. Augustine and his confessions that he wrote. It's something that I read back when I was going to Bible school. But there's a quote in there early on in his confessions that I want to read. One night at the age of 16, in company with a gang of naughty adolescents, he shook a pear tree and stole its fruit. His motives, he confesses, was not that he was hungry. I'm sorry, I'm actually quoting John Stott, and he's referring to this from Augustine's Confessions. He says, I shook the pear tree and stole its fruit. Its motive, he confesses, was not that he was hungry, for they threw the pears to the pigs. I stole something which I had in plenty and much better. My desire was to enjoy not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and doing of what was wrong. Was it possible, he asked himself, to take pleasure in what was illicit for no reason other than it was not allowed? In the same way, this is what, one of the functions of the law. That's what the law of God does, is that I'm not the law of God, it exposes our sin. But sin, seizing on the commandment, somebody who maybe have struggled with covetousness, the Apostle Paul says that it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. What does Paul mean when he says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead? I mean, as we mentioned earlier, that before the law came, men were in sin. I mean, we have in Genesis that God looked upon the hearts of men and they were evil continually. I mean, there was wickedness in men. And again, this has to do with the eye. And again, drawing from, again, John Stott on this, our intended description of Paul, Adam, or Israel, our conclusion is that they refer primarily to Paul, but to Paul in solidarity with both the human and Jewish race. So the Apostle Paul is referring to himself, that apart from the law, sin lies dead, that this is something that, it, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that it was comparatively dead. As far as his awareness was concerned, it was dead. In other words, before God, again, as we mentioned earlier, brought the conscience to bear in his life, as far as he knew, he wasn't in sin. He saw himself as a good person. But the law had not yet revived the sin that would lay dormant in his heart. Apart from the law, sin seems to be dead as far as the sinner is concerned. So, in other words, that when the law is revealed, sin is dormant there, but it really exposes it. That which was lying dead, it becomes very real in the person's life. The other question is, what does Paul mean when he says that he was once alive apart from the law? That's an interesting statement, because we consider the Apostle Paul earlier in the book of Romans. He says that no one seeks after God. Ephesians chapter 1, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So when he says once alive apart from the law, what is meant by that? So especially considering what Paul says about our being in sin before Christ. And likely Paul is speaking in a relative sense about his own perception of himself. Again, as we said, that Paul probably thought of himself as doing well in God's sight. He was blameless apart from the law. If you go to Philippians and you read through that, I mean, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, if there was somebody that was righteous, it would have been the Apostle Paul, who concludes by saying that all of this was worthless or was dumb compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, when sin comes, he is as a Pharisee, and he probably would have prayed this prayer that is prayed in Luke chapter 18. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes on all that I get. It is in a sense that Paul saw himself as once alive apart from the law. He was apart from the law in the sense that he had not yet bore down on his conscience to convict him at the heart level. And so what happens? Sin becomes alive. And he died. At first, Paul thought that he was alive and sin was dead, but then God's law hit him, and suddenly he realized that sin was very much alive and he was dead. He saw that he was not right with God as he formerly had thought. Rather, the Apostle Paul was alienated from God and under his judgment. He had thought that he would get into heaven because he was a zealous Jew, and even a notch above other Jews because he was a Pharisee. But now Paul realizes that he is actually a blasphemer. Consider what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 13, that he was a persecutor of God's church, a violent aggressor, and the chief of sinners. I want to tell you that it is a glorious thing to recognize the function of God's law, to show us before a holy and righteous God that we are sinful. I mean, can we identify with Paul's experience here? Has the law of God, God's holy law, hit home in your own life? What is the purpose? What is the, when we recognize our sinfulness before a holy God, the response the gospel calls us to is to turn to Christ, that he came to save the chiefest of sinners, that he came to save us from our rebellion, that he came to save us from the sinfulness of our sin. When we see God's holy standard and how miserable we have been, we need to look to Christ to see that he is a good Savior, a sufficient Savior able to save sinners. Paul continues in verses 10 through 12. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the command promised life in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. And I'll just read that. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11. I gave them my statutes and I made known to them my rules, which if a person does them, he shall be alive. So Paul says the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And again, going back to his sin, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Now Paul reminds us, even though sin has done this through the commandment, that it brought death to him. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Because remember, that is the argument that he is making here, is that the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. Paul thought that he had been keeping it blamelessly, but he had not been. It's interesting, the three words that Paul uses here. God's law is holy, righteous, and good. Three terms, really, as a matter of emphasis, to emphasize that God's law is not sin. That God's law, that it is not sin. This is what the case that he is making. So the first is that the law of God is holy. God's holiness means that he is altogether separate from us. God is separate from sin. And we know that God's law is a reflection of his nature, a reflection of who he is. When we read, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and to not use the Lord's name in vain, and we consider all of God's law written in the Old Testament, that it is a reflection of his character and his nature, that God is himself holy, and the law reflects his holiness. God's law is righteous, and this means that it is right, or that it is just, and it is good. God himself is a standard for what is right. I mean, what is the standard for what is right in our world today? If we were to ask, if somebody makes a moral statement, you can think of many moral statements that people are making today. We have what they call social justice warriors making moral statements. But what standard do you make that moral statement? What is the standard for what is right and wrong? Is it man's laws? Well, men make sinful laws. Men make laws that other countries will reject and other peoples will reject. What is the standard? And what Paul is saying here is that God's law is holy and it is righteous. It is the ultimate standard. And again, sin is sin against God and his righteousness. And really, the book is about God's righteousness on display in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But his righteousness is also displayed in the law itself, that it is that ultimate standard. And that when we violate God's moral commands, we are wrong because God is always right. It is the ultimate standard of what is right and wrong. So, and then finally, it is good. God's law is good. That God is our creator. We created in his image. And there's a way in which God created the world and designed the world. God designed marriage. God designed us as male and female. When God said, gives us the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that this is following, again, God's character and the way that he has created us. It is his goodness is seen in those commands. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That there is, it's really a positive command that this is something that is destructive to your soul. It's destructive to the way that I have created you. And so even in God's law, that it is holy, righteous, and that is good. But in light of that, if it's holy, righteous, and is good, Paul asks in Romans 7:13, did that which is good then bring death to me? I mean, here Paul is making the case that the law is not sin, that it is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. Then that which is good, then did it bring death to me? And of course, Paul, this is what his detractors might ask. They might say to him, and what is Paul's response? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. So, in other words, it was sin that was producing death in me through what was good, the law of God exposing our sin for what it is, but it was sin producing death. And the purpose is that in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and that through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. Again, when our standard is, we can look at other people, we can say that, well, this person, I'm not quite as bad as that person. We can really grade ourselves in a way that is pretty kind and very nice. But when we stand before the standard of God's word, we see sin for what it is, that through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That we understand that our sin is not just merely against a magistrate, but it's against the living God whom we must all stand before. And that sin is sinful beyond measure. Really, in conclusion, it's a fairly short sermon, but I've got 4 points in conclusion, so we'll see how it goes. These 4 points might just drag on forever. We'll see. So these are 4 points. I actually drew these 4 points with my elaboration from another commentator, but I think these are really helpful 4 points I would like to share. Sin is utterly sinful because, first of all, it is rebellion against our loving, kind, and heavenly Father. When God gave Adam and Eve the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the command was for their good. It was to keep them from the consequences of death. The command is not to deprive the children of fun. It is to protect us from death. So when we sin, rebel against God, who is loving towards us, he is never means it is harsh or cruel, but rather it is ultimately for our good. And so sin is utterly sinful and rebellious against our loving and kind Heavenly Father. So we need to remember that the person, the one who gave us the law, is our, for us as believers, is our loving and kind Heavenly Father. And so that's why sin is utterly sinful. We need to see it in relationship to who the Father is. We need to see our sin in relationship to who the Son is. The Son who also loves us and gave himself for us. The sin is utterly sinful because of the sacrifice that God gave in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to see sin for what it is. Number two, sin is utterly sinful because it takes a good thing and uses it to kill us. So the law being something that is good, sin takes this thing that is good and turns it into an instrument of death. So it's interesting. Now, I didn't have my leg operated on. I'm thankful that all I had was a scan. A person who takes a scalpel, what is the purpose of a scalpel for a doctor? I mean, how does a doctor use a scalpel? I mean, he uses it to correct something. He uses it as a surgery. But a person can take a scalpel and use this good and useful tool. And it's in the hands of a skilled physician, it's great, but for the sinner, use the scalpel, he may use it to murder somebody. And so the sin is, again, taking something that is good, something that is, there's nothing wrong with it, it is fully righteous and good, taking it and using it to kill us. That is what sin does. Sin takes God's holy commandments and uses them to kill us. It means that the law brings us under God's righteous and eternal condemnation because we have deliberately violated it over and over. And then thirdly, sin is utterly sinful because it involves deliberate violation of God's good and perfect will for us. I mean, what God has given to us is good, it is perfect, it is holy, it's his will for us, it's for our good. But we have, based on the commandment, sin has, in response to that, has taken it, and it has caused us to overbound or to multiply in our sins. But that is sin that has done this. It involves a deliberate violation of God's good and perfect will for us. And think about that for a moment, a deliberate violation of God's good and perfect will against the one who created us, against the God who made us, to do that deliberately, to sin against him. A God who cares for us, a God who's compassionate, who is good, who created us, who had no obligation to create us. He did not create us because he was lonely. But it's the creature shaking his fist in God and deliberately violating God's good and perfect will in our lives. That is what sin is. And again, that's why we need to see the sinfulness of sin and how utterly bad it is, because it is a deliberate violation of God's good and perfect will in our lives. And then finally, sin is utterly sinful because it uses deception to kill us. In two other places and also in here, and it's used also to describe the serpent's deception of Eve in the garden. In fact, if we go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, first we notice that if we consider the sin that is there, and I'm drawing here from a commentator. He says, first, he distorted and misrepresented God's commandment by drawing attention only to the negative part of it and ignoring the positive. Second, he made her believe that God would not punish disobedience with death. as he had warned. Third, he used the very commandment itself to insinuate doubts about God's goodwill and to suggest the possibility that she and Adam could assert themselves in opposition to God. So in other words, sin itself is a deception. The sin of in the Garden of Eden, they were commanded to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of that tree, that Satan in his deception and leading Eve into her sin, it is utterly sinful because its deception is there to kill us. I mean, Satan himself lied to Eve. I mean, will you surely die if you eat this? And that is the deception of sin. And that's exactly the way it is. I mean, that's what sin is. It is appealing. We would not do it if there was no draw to sin at all. But it deceives. It captures us. There's a book called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. I can't even think of the author, but he, as a Puritan, one of the things that he brings out in that book is that sin is like an angler who's going out to go fishing, and he puts the worm, and I've done this many times, where I'll feed that worm right onto that hook because I want to deceive the fish. I want the fish to grab onto that worm and grab a hold tight and be lured by it. And that's exactly what sin does. It is beautiful at the taste and at the sight, but in the end, it produces death. The law of God is not sinful. It is holy, righteous, and good. But it shows sin for what it is. It shows sin in its deception. When we consider the mighty sinfulness of sin that is exposed by the law of God, the answer to us is may we flee to Christ, who is again the only Savior of sinners. He is the only one who is able to save. I encourage you to be back next week. And I know Cliff mentioned this in the announcements, but this passage here before us in really chapter 7 is a rather difficult chapter. I mean, there are some different portions. I dealt briefly with one of the difficulties is that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in the past tense here in this section that I've dealt with. But in the next portion, the question that people have wrestled with, is this referring to Paul before he was saved, or is it referring to Paul as a believer? And I read the sermon title for next week, so I know Cliff's position on this. But I do want to encourage you to read God's Word next week and to look at the passage clearly, to look at the text. One of the arguments for this being Paul as a believer is with the statement that I made, that Paul is speaking in the past tense in the text that I've looked at, that he moves in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, it seems to be speaking in the past tense. So the encouragement is, again, to look to God's Word, and of course, to Christ Jesus, who is our Savior. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the law of God. Though the sin that is within us, it shows it. It's its function. It shows us how sinful we truly are. Lord, draw our hearts to you. As our conscience, we feel the guilt, and we feel the guilt of sin. We recognize it for the believer that, as Paul says with the analogy of marriage, that through Christ, by his death and resurrection, that we have died to the law. And that we are under grace. But we want to thank you for the hope of Christ that we have, that in your mercy, that you have not just simply overlooked sin, that you do not just let bygones be bygones, but you have dealt with sin in the person of Christ. As we take communion today, Lord, help us to see in a very real way the sacrifice that you have accomplished for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.